Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 7. And we'll begin our reading at verse 36. Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 36. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say to thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, the other 50. And when he had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time that I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he saith to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 14. In the decrees of God, nothing is by chance. Now that can be a great comfort and should be a great comfort to us. God knows the beginning and the end. He is never surprised and his plan is never thwarted. The plottings of the wicked are known to God. Psalm 76 and verse 10 declares, Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. And ultimately, God will turn all things to his own glory. All injustices will be made right, and all wickedness will be punished. And sometimes we sit back and say, yes, yes, yes. And aren't we grateful for the grace and mercy of God when we think of all that will be revealed and all the wickedness that will be punished, and the fact that our sins were born by Christ on Calvary's cross. You know, we want justice unless it applies to ourselves. And then we want grace and mercy. And so we need to be careful in our views of those about us, because we are no different. We are simply recipients of God's grace and mercy. In our context in Mark, it is 2 days until the crucifixion. For about a year, our Lord has been telling his disciples what was coming. They still don't really grasp. They don't understand. They won't until the resurrection. They don't understand that the Lamb of God must die for the sins of the world. They've been told this, but it's just not registering. It's not clicking. It's outside of their preconceived notions of what it's supposed to be and what was supposed to happen. They'd understand that the Lamb of God must die for the sins of the world. That Jesus' death is necessary. It's indispensable for sin to be forgiven. Psalm 22, Psalm 50, or Isaiah 53, and many other passages written centuries before declare that this must happen. That prophecy must be fulfilled and that Christ must die. Now the tragedy of this necessity reaches back, of course, to our first parents. Sin has plagued man since Eden, and there is only one hope. The reconciliation of justice and love, of holiness and mercy, the debt of mankind paid on Calvary. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is our hope of everlasting life. This is our only hope of reconciliation. It is our only hope of forgiveness. Now, the enemies of our Lord have been seeking to destroy him for at least 2 years, and probably going back further than that. In 2 days, as we get further into Mark's gospel, they will think that they have succeeded. We're going to be looking at two different preparations for what is coming. Look in verses 1 and 2. He says, after 2 days was the feast of the Passover. This is what, from outward appearances, had brought Jesus to Jerusalem at this time. The feast of Passover and the feast of unleavened bread. These are two feasts that are actually two different feasts. But they were celebrated together because Passover is one day and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread is the week immediately following. So they are usually hooked together, very often just referred to as one or the other, although it is technically two separate feasts. And the chief priests and the scribes sought that they might take him by craft. They are scheming. They are plotting. They are planning. There is a conspiracy afoot, that they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. Now, these men are not looking at Jesus as the Messiah. They are not seeing him as the payment for sin, that they might have salvation. They have other purposes, other reasonings for what they're doing. Their plottings, their preparations are of another sort. Now, these folks are this is the Sanhedrin. In first century Judaism, before the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD, these are the folks that ruled basically the Jewish people under the auspices of Rome, under the permission of Rome. They controlled the religious affairs of Israel. They had a great deal of authority. This is the Council of 70. It was made up of the chief priests. Now, the chief priests, I'll give you a little background on this. If you go into your Old Testament, you see who the chief priests are, and you're going to be mentioning time and again. Matter of fact, a couple of weeks ago in Sunday school, we dealt with Jehoiada the priest as our major minor character of the week. He was the chief priest at the time. We have Zadok and Abiathar and a number of these other guys who were the chief priests. And the priesthood was hereditary. The chief priest would be the sons of the fellow who had preceded. If something happened, it would be the brother, but it would still go through the same line. It was a hereditary position, just like the monarchy was. By the time we get to the first century here, however, it had become a political tool. The Romans appointed the chief priest because in Judaism, the highest authority, there was no king at this time. And so the highest authority in Judaism was the priesthood. It was a political tool. Now, granted, they went through the motions. They went through the various things that the chief priest was supposed to do in regard to the law of Moses. But it had long stopped being the hereditary position that it had been and was supposed to be under the law of Moses. The chief priests were selected among the group of the Sadducees. The Sadducees, of course, were a smaller group, but very powerful as far as the parties were concerned. They were a combination of a religious as well as a political party. And they disagreed. Their chief adversaries were the Pharisees. The Pharisees and the Sadducees absolutely despised each other. Part of it was historical, but a lot of it was theological. And the Pharisees would believe in the Old Testament scriptures. They would take them literally. They believed in a resurrection. They believed in a final judgment. They believed in a hereafter. They believed in angels. They believed in spirits. They believed in everything from Genesis to Malachi. But the Pharisees also believed in various traditions, and that's where Jesus and the Pharisees would come at odds for the most part. The Sadducees, it was a lot worse. The Sadducees would deny the authority of everything other than the Pentateuch. So other than Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, they didn't accept the authority of the prophets. And with that, they held to a number of other things. Now, Jesus showed that it could be done. But it is difficult to prove the resurrection from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy alone. All right, the resurrection is very much in the Old Testament. It's in the Psalms. It's in the prophets. But Jesus also confounded the Sadducees by proving it from Genesis as well in Exodus. But the Sadducees denied the resurrection. They denied the existence of angels. They denied when we die, that's the end of us. And so they didn't believe in a hereafter. And that was one of the reasons they hated Jesus, because Jesus refuted them and did so publicly. He says, "You do err not knowing the scriptures." He rebuked them. And so they hated Jesus regarding Jesus' teaching of the resurrection. That was one of the things. They hated Jesus because of a very practical reason. The Sadducees were a very wealthy group. And they got their wealth, frankly, from fleecing the sheep. If you were coming from Galilee, if you were a Jewish pilgrim coming from Babylon, if you were a Jewish pilgrim coming from Egypt or any place in an outlying area, and you come and you want to have you're here for the Passover, where do you get your lamb? Now, some of the locals could buy lambs locally and so on, or have their own. And as long as it passed an inspection, because it had to be a spotless, blameless animal, they could bring their own. But people who are traveling some distance, you know, little difficult if I'm coming from Egypt, coming from Libya, coming from Greece, coming from Rome. I remember all the different folks that were there at Pentecost. These are the pilgrims that were coming. I'm not going to bring a lamb from Babylon. It's much, much easier to pull out my wallet, pull out some shekels or in whatever, and buy a lamb there at the market there in Jerusalem. And the lambs that were available there at the market in Jerusalem had already been signed off by the priest. They were already spotless. I didn't have to deal with the quality factor. The problem is that they were very expensive. And who controlled the market? Who had the markets there in the temple courts that Jesus had cast out when he arrived a few days before? They were owned and operated by the Sadducees. And so Jesus is dealing with their bottom line. He is exposing their fraud, their fleecing of the sheep, and taking their source of income away from them, at least for a little window of time. So this is the Sadducees. These are the chief priests. The elders of the people that are listed here as well would be the Pharisees. They would, as is always the case, I'm reading a book right now on Roman Catholicism, for example. And anytime you have somebody that holds to the scripture, all right? So the Catholics, Roman Catholicism, holds that the Bible is indeed the inspired word of God. So do the Mormons. So do the Jehovah's Witnesses. So do the Seventh-day Adventists. So do a whole host of other people. They say, oh yes, this is indeed the word of God. But they also hold to, the Catholics hold to, the magisterium, the sum of the traditions of the fathers and so on. The Mormons, of course, hold to the Book of Mormon, Doctrines and Covenants, and Pearl of Great Price. The Seventh-day Adventists hold to the prophecies of Ellen G. White. And so when you have the scripture and something else, and this was true as far as the Pharisees were concerned, anytime, it always works out this way. Anytime you have the scripture and, when you have a debate, a difference of opinion as to whether or not we're going to accept what the scripture plainly says or what our other authority plainly says, it's always the other authority that wins. I've told you before that in Seventh-day Adventism, all the oddities, all the erroneous doctrines that the Adventists believe are not based on their interpretation of the scripture. All of the unusual and odd and off doctrines, errors in Seventh-day Adventism are all derived from the false teachings of Ellen G. White. But the scripture says yes, but Ellen said this. But the scripture says this, yes, but Mrs. White said this. And if you use, they have a big commentary set. If you look up the passages that would refute Ellen G. White, they all, instead of having a big long explanation, they say, see this. You know, they don't deal with the fact that the scripture and their other source of authority are in conflict with one another. And whenever, whether you're dealing with Roman Catholicism or Mormonism or Adventism or anything else, it's the other authority that will always overrule the scripture in practice. And that was true with the Pharisees. This is why Jesus and the Pharisees would be butting heads over things. And Jesus refutes them, rebukes them for teaching, for doctrines, the traditions of men. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees both hated Jesus because of their theological differences. They also saw Jesus as a rival, as teachers of the people. If you are held in great reverence by the vast majority of the people in an area, they view you as the authority. They revere you as a spiritual and honored teacher. And then some upstart, perceived upstart, comes along and makes you look bad and points out all your errors and shows the people why you are not what you claim to be, that you're a hypocrite, that you are a liar, and that you are deceiving the people in reality. Now, if I have a heart for the things of God, then what I need to do is I need to bring my thinking, my behavior, my things into accord with what God has said. But the reality is that people are governed by pride. And the pride of the Pharisees was very notable. And so as well as the Sadducees. And so the Sadducees and the Pharisees, enemies for over 100 years, have formed a temporary alliance in their desire to destroy Jesus. And it was an alliance based on their hatred. It was an alliance based on their pride. And it says there that they intended to seize Jesus and put him to death. Now, they'd had a desire to do this for a long time. In Matthew 21, verse 46, it said they had intended to do this, but they feared the multitudes. They had attempted to do so 6 months earlier in John chapter 7, verse 32 and verse 45. They'd sent officers to apprehend Jesus, and they had returned empty-handedly. They had sought by subtlety, craftiness, stealth, and secrecy to do it. They're trying not to do it in public. They don't dare do this because Jesus has, at least outwardly, the praise of the people. Remember the hosannas, the praises at the triumphal entry just a few days before. It's too risky. We can't do this publicly. But they want to kill him. They want to kill him. Now, remember, they've been working on this for over 2 years. Even when Jesus is not there in Jerusalem, which is the majority of the time, the last 2 years, the bulk of Jesus' ministry, but most of the time he's in Galilee. And they, I'll guarantee you, as the Sanhedrin meets, they have been plotting and trying to figure out how can we deal with Jesus? How can we get rid of Jesus? And we can't do it this way, and we can't do it here, and we can't do it, but how can we do this? And everything that takes place here, understand, has been the result of plottings that have been going on, if not for years, at least for many months. We can't just grab him and kill him on our own. It's not legal. There would be the notoriety. We would risk ourselves in doing this. We've got to figure out some way to do this and make sure that somebody else gets the blame and that it's done in a legal way so that we can wash our hands of it, as Pilate did. And so we need to deliver him to the Romans. We can't legally execute somebody, but the Romans can. And so we need to make this a political issue. We need to make this something that the Romans would be interested in. The Romans are not interested in the different theological arguments between the parties. They don't care. But if there's a political rival to Caesar, that gets their attention very quickly. We'll let the Romans do the dirty work. We've got to figure out some way to interest the Romans. And the idea of Jesus being the Messiah, a rival king, that's going to pique the interest of the Romans. When to do this? Oh, they've been wanting to do this for a couple of years at least. When to do this? But not on the feast day. Now understand that Jerusalem is packed with people. The city of Jerusalem at this time probably had a population of about 200,000 people. Maybe a little bit more, maybe a little bit less. But during the feasts, the population would triple or quadruple. There may be well over 1 million people in Jerusalem. And a lot of folks that have heard about Jesus and are excited about Jesus, people that had seen the miracles as they traveled through Galilee. Not on the feast day, there's too many people. A lot of pilgrims there at this time of the year. Josephus says that over 250,000 lambs would be slain for the Passover. You get an idea of how many people are involved as far as eating that. So that's enough to feed, 250,000 lambs is enough to feed 2 million people. They have that big, big, big church picnic. Not church, but you get the idea. And from the Sadducees, or from the Sanhedrin's perspective, this is really the worst time. With this crowd there, it's the worst time to do this. But it was the time, as far as God was concerned. Because Jesus is the Passover lamb. He is the fulfillment of that. And so the timing is of God's choosing. It will happen at this time. It was the day the Passover lambs were slain, the symbols of the true sacrifice for sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 says, "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." The Sanhedrin is afraid of a riot in favor of Jesus. Maybe the crowd intervening on behalf of Jesus. Perhaps being witnesses against the Sanhedrin. And they're afraid of a riot against the Romans. Popular understanding of the Messiah is that he is going to come. He is going to overthrow the Romans and reestablish the Davidic kingdom, which to some extent was true and is true, will be true. He'll come and overthrow the Antichrist, who is the resurrection of the Roman Empire. And he will reestablish the Davidic kingdom. This will happen when he returns, but that was the thought as far as what was going to happen then. This is why the people were so excited with the triumphal entry and so on. And the leadership, however, they were afraid of upsetting the apple cart. They have a lot of power, they have a lot of money, and they have a lot of prestige. And the status quo is what we want. We don't want to shift things around. We don't want to change things because we will lose our position, our prestige, our power, our wealth. And so we can't have this. And so not on a feast day. We can't have the riot. It's too risky. The amount of political loss that could come here, it's not worth it. Why? We've already talked a little bit about this. Why did they want to get rid of Jesus? Well, Jesus, of course, was perceived as a threat to their power, prestige, and position. They were envious. Pilate knew that they had delivered Jesus to him for envy. There was jealousy, there was hatred, their pride, their arrogance. Now, look at this. Look at this from a purely practical standpoint. If Jesus is who he says he is, if he is indeed the Messiah, if he is indeed going to come in and reestablish the throne of David and so on, then the Sanhedrin, in their errors, in their arrogance, in their abuse, in their corruption and so on, will lose everything. So they don't dare, they don't really want the Messiah to come. And if he is a pretender, if he's not really who he claims to be, that he's a dangerous troublemaker that, again, is might upset at the apple cart. And so Jesus is a lose-lose as far as they're concerned. They are motivated by evil. They are ignoring the scriptures they claim to believe. They are ignoring Jesus' irrefutable claims. Now, I could spend... What time we got? I could spend the next hour plus going through a list of all the different things that prove Jesus being the just irrefutable claims regarding who he is. Very quickly, his lineage. Messiah has to be of the line of David. He has to be the heir to the throne of David. At the time that this is all going on, here in Mark chapter 14, the records of Jesus' pedigree are right there in the temple. If they could have refuted this, they would have. They had access to the tools, they had access, and yet Jesus' pedigree, his genealogy, is on record there in the temple. And we have a record of it there in Matthew chapter 1. And so we have a fulfillment of the scriptural necessity that he be of the line of David and heir to the throne. For 3.5 years, Jesus has been performing miracles. Matter of fact, at least we don't have any record, as far as I know, of the Sadducees, but there was a number of the Pharisees that saw miracles performed right in front of their eyes. When Jesus said to the man with the withered arm, and by the way, that could mean that his arm was unusable. It could mean that even that he had an accident and had no arm at all. And the Pharisees, unlike Baptists, sat in the front. And Jesus called the man and had him stretch out his arm, and they're right there watching. And it said they immediately were enraged and went out and sought to destroy him. Instead of just having their jaws dropped to the floor and getting on their knees and bowing in submission to the Messiah because of the irrefutable evidence, instead they are enraged and sought to destroy him. Because he had dared do this on the Sabbath. It's not the credentials. It's not the evidence. They don't care about those things. The lineage is there, the miracles, the blameless life. He could say, Jesus could say, which of you convicts me of sin? We hate you, we disagree with you, but we can't give you a point-blank, irrefutable thing that you have ever done or said that was sin. Wow. Which tells you a whole lot about the Sanhedrin. Because they're hating someone who is utterly blameless. How do you hate the sinless? On what basis can you hate the sinless? Well, by sin. There's all the fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies, the place of his birth, and all those other things, irrefutable. For a great many people around the world, throughout history, today and then, religion is simply a tool for personal advancement. Paul says, but what things were gained to me, well, then he recognized, those I counted loss for Christ, Philippians chapter 3. But for these people who had reached this level of position, of prestige, of power, it was indeed a tool for personal advancement. And murder is not beneath them. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. We are planning, we are plotting on killing Jesus, and we will do it in the best way possible. We're going to do it as soon as we can, because the sooner the better. But they are determined to kill Jesus. And their motivation is evil. Now let's go to verse 3. There are those that truly love and adore the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not fair weather friends. They are truly devoted to Him. They are perhaps confused and are lacking a great deal of understanding, but they have recognized Him as the Messiah, and that is their hope. It says in verse 3, and being in Bethany. Bethany is a little village. It says in the house of Simon the leper. Well, certainly no longer a leper. He wouldn't be able to live in the village. But he's living in town. He's hosting guests. This fellow's not mentioned anywhere else. But we know that Jesus healed an enormous multitude of lepers. And you know, it's fun. One of the interesting things, you go to the book of Leviticus, and there are at least two chapters, it might be three, dealing with the whole process of dealing with lepers. All there in Leviticus. Big long section. Some of the longest chapters in the book. That's one of those things where as you're reading through Leviticus, and then you get these chapters, and it's, okay, all right. But there were protocols for this. You know, there isn't any place other than Naaman, who was a Gentile. There's no place in the Old Testament where anybody ever got over their leprosy. And yet the protocols were there for how to deal with it. And all of a sudden, there's a 3-year window where the priests are having to go back to Leviticus and say, okay, how do we do this? We've never had to deal with my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, and they never had to deal with this. And now they're inundated with all these lepers who have been cleansed. This, I believe, is also one of the reasons, also the rending of the veil, why it says in the book of Acts that a multitude of the priests believed. Because they had access to evidence that the crowds didn't have. He's at dinner at the home of Simon the former leper. In the village of Bethany, the word Bethany means literally house of dates or figs. It's about 2 miles southeast of Jerusalem. It's also the same village where Mary, Lazarus, and Martha live. And it says that he sat at meat, and there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. From John chapter 12, we know that this is Mary, sister of Lazarus and Martha. Jesus had brought her brother, Lazarus, back from the grave in John chapter 11, a few months before. And it says she had an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. The box is probably a vial. It had a fancy bottle with a long, thin neck on it. It would have been turned on a lathe. Alabaster is fairly soft material. They could do that even in Roman times. A lathe bottle made of alabaster, long neck bottle. Spikenard, it says. It was an aromatic ointment. It was very, very expensive. Came all the way from India. If you're in Judea, in the year 33, almost certainly when this happened, how do you get a product from India to Judea? Well, you say, well, it was easy, it just had ships. Well, they did have some ships, but you still had the overland to deal with too, because there aren't any. Judea is not on the coast. All right, and the nearest place you can get to from India is the Red Sea, and there were not huge ports there. A lot of these things would come perhaps from India to up the Persian Gulf, and then have to be brought by caravan from Babylon. And even if it did come from ship, it's a sailing ship, and we're dealing with a trip of many months. This stuff was expensive. This stuff was very, very valuable. Came from India, the bottle probably about 12 ounces. She came having this bottle of ointment, very precious it says, and she broke the bottle and poured it on his head. I'm not pulling the stopper out and applying some of this. I'm snapping the neck of the thing and pouring it on his head. He's getting it all. There's no way of salvaging any of this. He gets it all. Poured it on his head. In John chapter 12, some of it was also poured on his feet. What was the reaction of the disciples? We have a tendency to single out Judas, but they all were upset. It says there were some that had indignation within themselves, saying, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and been given to the poor, and they murmured against her. You can hear this undercurrent of 300 pence. Okay, in your King James, the penny is a denarius. A denarius is a silver coin, almost exactly the same size as our dime. And if you were a laboring man, if you were a farmhand or something like that, you got one of those a day. So consider that this was worth, it says more than 300. What a man would earn in a year is what that bottle was worth. From our perspective, many tens of thousands of dollars. We could save $25,000 to $30,000. And so you can imagine the whisperings. This woman has taken something. What could be done? How many people could be fed with $30,000? She had this and she comes in and in a moment throws away, from their perspective, $30,000. Wasted. It's used and gone. It was a poor use of valuable property. Should have been sold and the proceeds given to the poor. 300 pence. In John chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, indicates that Judas Iscariot was the most outspoken. Greed in the guise of piety, because it says there that he pilfered what was in the bag. He was the treasurer of the apostles. These here, these people sitting at table with Jesus, observing this and either in their minds or even in their words, outraged at what's going on, are confused on something. And I think they're confused on something that we often are confused about. Good deeds are, from their perspective, more important than devotion. Look at what could be done. What could be done? What could be done? Doing, doing, doing. I'm very task-oriented myself. But the reality is that the devotion is more important, because this also gets down to, why do we do what we do? Do we do what we're doing because we're supposed to? Because it is the expectation? I can do all kinds of great and wonderful things. I can do them for the glory of God. I can do them because of an inner drive, a compulsion, makes me feel good, or I feel guilty if I don't, or I like the praise of men and I like the people to think well of me because I'm busy doing all these things. Why do I do what I do? What's my motivation? The outcome is still the same as far as the things, the stuff, the deed. Why am I doing it? Our rewards in the hereafter are dependent on our motives. It's not what we do, it's why. Do we serve because we love him? Because if we turn the tables on that, it's really self-serving, seeking to earn love or the praise of men, or having our motivations all topsy-turvy and upside down. And so all these people are outraged as they sit around this table and they smell the scent of the perfume filling the room. And they murmured against her. And the Lord said, let her alone. He comes to her defense. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. We need to remember who Jesus is. Jesus is the Creator God incarnate who is here to redeem humanity to himself. He is God who is doing all he is doing out of an act of love, grace, and mercy. There's no necessity other than his own character. There's nothing deserved. Don't bother her. She's done a good deed to me. You always have the poor. There's always an opportunity to serve people. But how many days, how many hours are left to do something to the Jesus that I can see, touch, and feel? There's always a need to be met, but Jesus will not always be with them physically. And then he says this in verse 8. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. She's done what she could. What, in the window of time she had, with what she had, what act of devotion, what act of love, what act of service could Mary do? What would be the greatest thing that she could do? And I suspect that that was what was in her mind. What was the most valuable thing that she had? The indication is that the family had resources. What was the most valuable thing that she owned? This one thing. And I can take this one thing that is very valuable, and I can give it all to Jesus as an act of my love, my devotion to him, with this understanding that she might not even been really clear about. She had done what she could. She had come aforehand to anoint my body for the burying. They would apply various ointments and so on to retard the smell. It was standard operating procedure as far as preparing a body for burial. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea would do that as they took the body and they wrapped it and had the various spices and so on. In John chapter 19, verses 39 and 40, it says, then came also Nicodemus, which was the first, came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. And they took the body of Jesus and wound it with the linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Mary had done what she could. And here's the memorial. It's fascinating. As you go through the four Gospels, there aren't that many things that are in all four. But this one is. Verse 9, verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, and here we are nearly 2,000 years later, telling the story of what happened, and this is part of that memorial. Wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial for her.
She was motivated by love. She was motivated by devotion.
What Christ had done for her, he is her Savior. Gratitude for salvation. Gratitude perhaps for raising her brother from the dead. Gratitude of recognizing who Jesus is. And we don't have all the details of the other things he did. He had taught in her home. She had sat at his feet. And he had saved her soul. Motivated by love for the Lord and his willing sacrifice. Because here's a woman who knows that Jesus is going to die. She's heard this too. And I suspect that she has a better idea of what's going on and what's going to happen than anybody else in the room. Now, we have seen in our study here this morning the dichotomy of preparations. Some are motivated by wickedness, some motivated by love. What drives you in what you do? What is your motive for service? What drives you? Do you really serve self, seeking to gain and serving ultimately for your own benefit, good feelings, satisfaction, praise of men? Or are you devoted to the Lord, serving out of love and gratitude, whether other people understand or not, whether other people recognize it or not, whether other people know at all about it? It says she hath done what she could. Heavenly Father, thank you. You are worthy of our devotion. You are worthy of all that we can give you. But Father, we are so often distracted by all sorts of things. And we are distracted by our own pride, as was the Sanhedrin. I dare say that probably the majority of the Pharisees on that council believed the scripture. At least they would say so. They had at least some sense of a reverential fear of God. But their external conformity to the rules and regulations, their obedience to the law and so on, is driven by motives other than devotion. And the memorial goes to a woman who loves you. And Father, may that be our motivation. May our devotion to you know no bounds. And Father, as we endeavor to serve, as we pray, as we study, as we read the scriptures, as we witness, as we reach out and minister to the physical needs of others, Father, may we ultimately be driven by a devotion to you. Father, may we live lives that honor and glorify the Savior and not seek in a back doorway to glorify ourselves. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.